If I even began this morning by trying to teach you about the alphabet, how A is followed by B, and B is followed by C, and C is followed by D, something as basic as that, it would be quite natural for you to assume that either I've flipped my lid, or somehow I've mistaken your level of knowledge and assumed you're all ignorant. Of course, you already know the alphabet. In fact, you all know it backwards. Not all of you, of course. But you've known it for years. Or maybe you don't know it backwards. But you know it. The same principle most surely applies to another subject, which John covers in our reading from chapter 19 this morning. And that subject is the death of Jesus. Please don't assume that this morning, because we're looking at in some detail at matters and subjects that you probably know pretty well, even perhaps as well as the alphabet, that somehow I've mistaken you for ignorant people. I haven't. It's just that this morning we come to something so vital, so important, so amazing, that we can't just simply overlook the passage and say, well, we know all that. We've heard it before. Last week we thought together on the fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, and we referred to that phrase that made its way into the Apostles' Creed, how Pilate is the only other person mentioned in the Creed apart from Jesus, only other human person. Now this week we draw from the same creed these words: he was crucified, died, and was buried. Perhaps there's never been so much described in such few words as those: crucified, died, and was buried. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that even after all these years, it's the death of Jesus and the manner of his death that captures our attention. I mean, it's not as though Jesus was hit by a train or died from a tumour. He was put to death on a cross. And the very thing upon which he was killed is now a symbol that we become so familiar with. Maybe you wear a cross on a necklace. I don't want to discourage you from doing that. But have you thought how weird it would be to wear around your neck a small version of an electric chair, or even a noose? The very thought seems odd. But yet even in these days, we do not hesitate to focus upon the cross. The cross is everything to us. The cross is what John has been preparing us for. Way back in chapter 3, we read these words: just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that term lifted up has a double meaning. It means exalted and praised. Yes, lifted up high. But it also means hoisted up. Lifted up on a cross to die. And having prepared us for that, John now describes the cross not in terms of details of the sufferings he endured, which are not his focus, but what's happened to Jesus that we might believe. And we'll do this under these headings: crucified, dead, and buried. Verses 17 to 27, John notes how Jesus was crucified. The Roman philosopher Cicero once said this about crucifixion, that it was the most shameful of all punishment. Let it never come near to the body of a Roman citizen, nor even near his thoughts, nor his eyes, nor his ears. Knowing what we know now, though, about the cross, and how it represents a symbol of victory, that in these days, it's easy for us to forget that in these days, the cross symbolized the basest and the worst kind of rejection that was possible, the extreme end of the spectrum of suffering and of shame. It was the mode of capital punishment reserved for the lowest kind of criminals, usually those who had started some rebellion against the powerful occupation troops of Rome. And two things were required of those who were crucified. One of these, that the condemned criminal had to carry their own crossbeam, which John does not tell us about, but the other, which he does tell us about, is the placard, the sign, the notice that would be fixed above the heads of the condemned, outlining their crime for all to see. Presumably the Romans did this so that others would know of the reason the condemned were being crucified and so act as a deterrent to others who may have been tempted to do something like they did. It's on this that John settles our attention. The crime listed on his placard above Jesus' head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, such a statement met with hostility from the Jews. They took offence, as John records, claiming that it was only Jesus who said he was the king, but was not really a king. Last week we heard the question Pilate asked him, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus had replied, "Yes, I am." And so it's quite fitting in Pilate's mind that the sign remain, even though the Jews said, "Please take it down, we find it offensive." "What I have written, I have written," says Pilate. And what he wrote in three languages, in Hebrew, Greek and Latin, the language of religion, the language of philosophy and the language of law, stood. The fact goes to show that the cosmopolitan nature of the country in which Jesus died, a melting pot of many cultures and languages, that all could read it. But it also hints that Jesus' death would not just be for Jews alone, though it said, "King of the Jews," but for all his sheep, even from those Gentile nations who are yet to hear of him. And so with this placard in place and with the crucifixion taking place at a place called the Place of the Skull, for that was its appearance, John draws attention to three groups of people who are there at the cross. Firstly, there's the crowds. This is no private execution. This is a public execution. It's outside the city wall, before the face of many, that Jesus is so publicly disgraced. Jerusalem is filled with thousands of visitors for Passover. And no doubt his arrest and his condemnation have been the topic of discussion everywhere. Second, there's the soldiers. Unlike the crowds, they had to be there. They didn't come to watch the spectacle. This was their employment, to be there. This was their job. This was their place of work, to be there. And they did their job. Now John tells us that they fulfilled what the scriptures had long ago foretold, as they gambled for what remained of Jesus' underwear, thus fulfilling Psalm 22, which David wrote thousands of years before. Now you might remember from chapter 13 that Jesus had removed his outer garments in order to stoop down and wash the disciples' feet as a symbol of what he was going to do on the cross. And now here is that last step down in his humiliation, as that garment is stripped from him. And appalling as it is to think of it, he was crucified naked with nothing to cover his shame, which may well be what Isaiah was prophesying about when he says that we avert our gaze from him. But think now on this. The last thing said about Adam before their fall into sin was what? that he and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. And now John tells us that Jesus on the cross is as naked as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. But unlike Adam's nakedness at his moment, Jesus' nakedness brought shame and was because of sin and guilt. Not his, but yours and mine. The third group of people were the women, with John himself. John tells us of those women, Mary, Jesus' mother, Salome, John's mother, and Mary's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Lots of Marys to gather together. John tells us too that there, with amid the ridicule and the cursing and the hatred, they stood, and how Jesus singled out his own mother in that awful hour. We first met Mary in chapter 2 at a wedding, and now we meet her at a death. Simeon in Luke chapter 2 had foretold that she would know of a sword that would pierce her own heart, which is perhaps why Jesus singled her out and assured her of his loving kindness in giving her to John and John to her, that they might comfort and care for one another. So even in his death, Jesus never let go his responsibilities as a loving son to his mother. Second, note how John describes that Jesus was dead. Death by crucifixion, as I mentioned, either is perhaps the cruelest and most torturous of all ways men have invented to execute one another. Death by crucifixion did not happen immediately. Slow and prolonged. Sometimes 2 or 3 days. The sufferer did not die because of nail wounds through feet and through hand, although these would be horrifically painful. But the sufferer dies by drowning as the victim's lungs gradually fill with water. We ought never underestimate the suffering Jesus experienced on the cross. For those 3 hours, it doesn't seem like a long time, but it was. We should not think lightly of it. This was real suffering in mind and body and spirit. His body was subject to pain and to thirst. His mind was subject to the lies and the curses of men. His spirit was subject to the horrors of separation from his Father. People of many cultures have tried to imitate those sufferings and may well have experienced some level of physical pain, but nobody can ever estimate the awfulness of that which Jesus experienced as he suffered the fullness of the wrath and anger of God that was heaped out upon him for God's people's sins. Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross, and John recorded 3 of them. His words to his mother, his words about thirst, which we look at on Friday, and then in verse 30, his words, "It is finished." Just 1 word in the Greek, which means it is finished, it stands finished, and will always be finished. A servant would use this word in replying to his master, "I have completed the tasks that you gave me to do." It also meant in the business world, the debt is paid in full. The story is told of a rather eccentric evangelist by the name of Alexander Wooten, W-O-O-T-E-N, who was approached by a rather flippant young man who asked him, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Wooten replied, "It's too late," and went on with his work. The man became troubled by that reply and said back to him, "Do you mean it's too late for me to be saved? Is there nothing I can do?" "Too late," said Wooten. "It's already been done. All you can do is repent and believe. Salvation's been done." and how true that is, and how correctly it puts the perspective of the death of Christ in relation to our salvation. It does not depend on what I do. It all hinges on what Jesus completed. In that sense, salvation is a gift of grace to be received by faith. And the Bible tells us that that faith is also a gift of God. It's all done. Jesus did it all, paid for it all. Here is a gift presented to you to receive by faith. Think now of the ways in which John has presented Jesus' death. Chapter 1, the death of a lamb. Chapter 2, the destroying of a temple. Chapter 3, the lifting up of a snake. Chapter 10, the laying down of the life of the shepherd. Chapter 12, the planting of a seed. The dying of a seed. All these word pictures help make very clear that his death was not an accident, was not an example, although it does give us an example. His death was an atonement. By his death, he actually accomplished that which he came to do. That was his purpose, to die. And more than that, his death was a real death. That is, he was really dead. As I said earlier, it was not unusual for victims of crucifixion to linger for days. The method to overcome this was to break the legs of the victims so they could no longer push up on their feet, which were nailed to the cross, and take another breath. But when it came to Jesus, it was remarkable that the soldiers did not do what they were told to do. He was dead. So they pierced his side and so fulfilled many passages of Scripture that none of his bones would be broken. And the result of piercing his side, as you might expect, is that blood came out. But John says blood and water, a sure sign that death had well and truly come upon this man, which is vital when we come to consider the claims of those who say, oh, Jesus wasn't actually dead. He just revived inside the coolness of the tomb. John saw this. John testified, and the soldiers testified that he was dead, very dead. Thirdly, consider verses 31 to 42, where John notes how Jesus was buried. John draws our attention in this matter to some Jewish believers. Two, in fact, Nicodemus and Joseph. Both make interesting studies and raise good questions. How was it that Joseph, a rich man, had a tomb purchased in the lower end of the market? Had Joseph purchased this plot for himself, or had he purchased it out of the providence of God for Jesus? Nicodemus, too, we met him in chapter 3 in confusion one night, and now in open confession this night. In between, we meet him in chapter 7 making progress towards this open confession that Jesus is the Son of God. But the significance of the request of these men is this. On the one hand, by asking for Jesus' body, they guaranteed a proper burial in a place that eventually was attested by the Romans, who placed guards in front of it. Had these men not asked for the body, the Romans would have buried him in some obscure ditch or an unknown grave, and the resurrection would always have a question mark above its head. Was he really dead? We don't know. So in the providence of God comes forth two men, secret believers, yet members of the Sanhedrin, who come at just the right time and give their friend an honourable and decent burial. But on the other hand, the point that John draws our attention to is the amount of spices they bring. 100 pounds. That was an amount fit for a king. And that's the point. That was an amount fit for a king. This was far more than was required for an ordinary burial. Whatever had held them back before is now no longer a problem, because now they want to identify with the one who is the king and want to be one of his subjects. They take their stand because they've come to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And they fit neatly into John's purpose. John's purpose is, in chapter 20, as we'll come to soon, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have everlasting life. He writes though that by faith you may believe in the King who was crucified, died and was buried, for the purpose of bringing salvation to all who call upon him. Not that we believe in a dead Saviour, not at all. Next Sunday we'll come together. We'll speak of the resurrection and the glories of it and the wonder of it. We serve a risen Saviour, and praise God for that. But for now, this is how God demonstrated his own love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was buried for us. If I had attempted to teach you the alphabet this morning, you could easily lay a charge against me of assuming your ignorance, and that could be justified. But you'll forgive me if you've heard all this before. I preach not because I think you're ignorant, but because maybe there are some who haven't heard, maybe some who haven't understood, maybe some who are yet to align themselves with Jesus like Joseph and Nicodemus did. See, I was once like that. I was once a man that said, oh, Jesus was a good man, a good one who died, and that was unfortunate, but just a good man. That's not what the scriptures at all proclaim. Now, please don't leave with that thought. It's far much more than that. It's far more. This one who was crucified, dead and buried did all that for your salvation, fulfilling the plan of God to the letter, doing it for you, doing it for me. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the center of the good news. Maybe you've not heard it before. Well, now you have. And if you have heard it before, there's no harm in hearing it again, because it's a message of life to all who believe in him. He went to such lengths to save you that you might be for him now and with him forever. It's the cross. It's the cross. It saves us by the grace of God. Do you believe that? Is that your hope? Let's pray. We bring thanks to you, Almighty God, for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, much maligned in the world, even ignored, even overlooked, but for us, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What amazing logic you have to save us by the weakest of the weak, the most despised, the most rejected. And as we've come on this journey through John's Gospel, we reach this point, and we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus. Though we'll do that again on Friday, we do it now. And remember what it cost him to purchase us, that we might be yours now and yours forever. Write these things upon our heart, and do not let us stray. Do not let us think that somehow I was good enough. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for your love. demonstrated for all time, that we might be yours. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.